If you got your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you don't leave without one, because we want to make sure that everyone has a chance to read God's Word and to continue to learn and study in it. It's one of the great privileges that we have, the freedom to do that. We've been spending our fall in this great book of 1 John. You probably, if you go to the first service ever, if some of you, I know some of you do, you bounce back and forth. The benefit of the first service is you get the stories. The benefit of the second service is usually I cut the stories and you get the content. So, you know, usually the first service, I never quite get the sermon done. And then in the second service, I make the changes to get through to the end. So you've got to kind of decide, you know, which kind of a sermon you want. Or you can come to both and get the full package, as I know some of you do. And you constantly remind me that, you know, I'm preaching two different sermons. And then you go to small group and wonder why people are confused answering the questions. But both services, we are in 1 John chapter 3, both services, our intent is to see the difference Christ makes in our lives, and in both services, our goal and our intent and my prayer for you this week has been that we would have the joy that comes in knowing the incredible love that God has for us, that sustains us, it encourages us, and hopefully also fuels our obedience towards Jesus Christ. So that's our plan for this morning, is to get from chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 10. Last week, we were actually in chapter 2, verse 28, 29. So if you're sitting there going, hold on a second, I've got notes, or I feel like we read this before. The reason we're doing it is because John's going to do something interesting. He's taking actually a page out of Paul's notebook where he ends one section and begins another section in the same verses. So he gets to verse 28 and he says, he gets to verse 28 and says, and now little children abide in him, which is the conclusion of what he's been talking about in chapter 2. But in the same verse there and in the next verse, he's going to transition on to what he wants us to think about next. And so we're kind of backing up and covering that again from the perspective of where we're going this week. And so we read, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, up to now, we've been walking through this letter, seeing how John is addressing a church in crisis. The crisis that looks something along these lines, that a group of people within the church have felt they have learned some new, better, secret sort of knowledge that allows them to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah and allows them to believe that somehow their actions, their obedience or lack thereof, has no consequence in their relationship in Jesus, or in their relationship with God. And so this group has gone out from this church. They've left and they're doing their own thing. Now are actively engaged in trying to convince people to join them and to leave Jesus Christ. Now, that's just sort of the pieces we put together as we walk through the book and see the kind of things John mentions along the way. He never actually comes right out and says, now let me just spend 10 verses explaining to you exactly what's going on. Instead, we have John's encouragement to the church and instruction to the church saying, whatever else you do, do not lose Jesus. And whatever else you understand, please understand that your relationship to him will change your life. It has to change your life because you've actually been born anew. God is actually in you. And if God is holy and you have been born again, you too will experience change. You will grow. There will be a holiness that develops within you. And John just keeps walking through this this argument so we see very clearly the difference between abandoning Christ and remaining in Christ. And this morning, we essentially just get more of the same, with one added feature. And that is that John is going to go to great lengths in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 in particular, to make sure that as we wrestle this through, as we contemplate obedience and sin, of following Christ, abandoning Christ, abiding in Christ, rejecting Christ, as we contemplate those things, and as we as followers of Jesus resolve to continue to abide in him, we don't lose hope. Because we still wrestle with sin. And John doesn't want us to get to the point where we would be overwhelmed with guilt, saying, you know what? I want to abide in Christ, but I keep sinning, and therefore, maybe I should just give up the whole thing. Instead, John wants us to understand with crystal clarity the incredible love that God has for us. So that's our plan this morning. We're going to walk through the big picture and then focus in on verse 1 and 2. This is one of the rare moments, actually, in this book where John gives us a really good structure, and I love structure. I mean, you know that about me as I preach. I love Paul because it's all about therefore and but and because and so, right? You see the structure. You can kind of map it out on a piece of paper. John doesn't really give us much of that. John just seems to just kind of go from one subject to the other. Half the time, you're wondering, you know, John, you lost me here, but now we're over here and then we're back again. But here in these verses, he finally gives us a nice, neat structure. And then in the middle of it, he goes and messes the whole thing up. So here's the structure, just so you see it. 9 times in these verses, he's going to say, whoever, and follow it with a participle. Isn't that exciting? I know, some of you are just like, oh wow, this is just, no, I know, that doesn't revolutionize your life. But here's the importance of it. It gives us clarity in what he's talking about. He's going to do it in verse 29, if you're into making notes in your Bible. Verse 3, 4, twice in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, and again in verse 10. Whoever and a participle. Now, not every English Bible will translate the word whoever with the word whoever. Sometimes they use variety. So mine actually says sometimes everyone. Sometimes it says no one. Sometimes it says whoever. Just to kind of give variety to how we read. But I guarantee you that in John's writing, when he sat down with his pen and paper, he used the same word 9 times and followed it with a participle. Now here's what it means, all right? This is what you need to take away from all that. John is going to show us the difference between those who abide in Christ and those who don't. John is going to say there are 2 types of people in the world. Those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust him and treasure him, and those who don't. And those 2 types of people and their faith or lack thereof will lead to 2 ways of living, obedience or not. All right? That's just the Cole's Notes version. Now let me show you how I get that. We'll walk through these 9 verses or in these 9 statements very quickly. The first one in verse 29 where he says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now this is a pretty easy one to get your head wrapped around. He makes a pretty bold claim. He says, you want to know what? If you have been born again, you will be changed. Right? Pretty simple. Right, that moment where you come to faith in Christ, there will be a change in you, and the evidence of the change is that you will begin to live differently. You will practice righteousness. Now I presume the practice of righteousness does not necessarily mean that we will be perfect in it, that there will be a growth in it, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But John says, now we will be people who are committed and apply ourselves to wanting to grow and be obedient to God. And with the power of the Spirit within us, we're actually going to see success. There should be growth. In fact, I would say probably if John was standing, sorry, right here with us this morning, and he was to, you know, he was to answer this question, John, how would you know that someone is a follower of Jesus? He wouldn't answer the way I might, which would be to say, well, when was the point that you prayed a prayer, put up your hand, came forward, make some sort of declaration. Not that that's unimportant. Please hear me very clearly. But I think what John might say would be something like this. Well, when was the moment when you first began to feel within you a desire, a want to obey God? Because whoever practices righteousness is born of him, he says. And the evidence of the born of him part is the desire to practice righteousness. And I just have a hunch that maybe John would answer that way. And hopefully as you're sitting there, you are able to say, you know what? I know I don't perfectly follow Christ. I know there are things in my life I'm still working to address. There's areas where I'm growing. But you know what? I actually can look back, and I am different than I once was. There is growth. There is evidence that God is doing something within me. John would say, that is great news. That is the evidence that you have been born again. That God is real within your life, and this relationship with Christ is real and active and powerful. Now, if we jump down to verse 3, he gets to our next whoever moment. He says, whoever thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You can see that actually this is very similar to verse 29, that somehow there is a connection between our hope in God, our relationship with Christ, and our holiness, that the two go hand in hand. You can't separate out the two and say, you know what, I am going to try to just be a good person minus Jesus. John would say that will never work. That's why, of course, I always say, you know what, whatever the issue you're facing in life, whatever the relationship struggle, whatever the problem is, the answer is always Jesus. Because the problem always comes back to the one of sin, doesn't it? Whether it's marriage struggles, family struggles, relationship struggles, it always boils down to issues of sin, selfishness, greed, self-centeredness. And if Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from sin and its power, then the answer always starts with Jesus. And John's saying, now, please understand that when we hope in him, something begins to happen in us. There is this purifying effect of this hope. And we are purified even as he is pure. Third time, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now John's going to say, okay, so now I've shown you on the one hand what it looks like to abide in Christ, a desire to obey, to live a holy, pure life. Now, on the other hand, there's this other picture. People who make a practice of sinning. Now, be careful with this one, because he's not actually defining sin. I don't think that's what John's up to. He says, you know, anyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. I don't think that John's point is to say sin equals lawlessness, and so now you've got a working definition. It is true that sin does equal lawlessness. Sin is the breaking of God's word, the breaking of God's commands and instructions. But John's actually giving us a little bit of a picture where he's going to go next, which is to say, we don't want to be people who sin, because when we sin, we will discover one day we are in league with the devil. Don't join that team for lots of reasons. But his main reason as he walks through this is going to be that actually the devil and his works and his plan is already defeated. Why would we ever throw our lot in with a side that has already been defeated and is losing, and one day Jesus will come and completely deal with? John says that would be utter foolishness. So don't throw your lot in on that side. But again, he just keeps coming at us time after time. There's only two ways. There's Jesus, there's everything else. There's obedience, there's disobedience. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You see the clarity John brings to this. He says, just look, don't try to create a gray area in between these two things where you can somehow think you get Jesus and disobedience, where you think you can get Jesus and a relationship with God, but keep sinning. John is going to drive a wedge and say, can't be done. So don't try to do it. Now, we've probably gone through enough of these that you're starting to get the point. All right, we could walk through the rest and we would continue to get the same point. John is driving home one point, two ways, kind of make your choice, but the two are not consistent. You can never bring the two together. No one who's born of God makes a practice of sinning, verse 8. Verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. You see the point John's making. We can't join these things together. Now, here's the problem, and hopefully you're seeing it. Maybe you're feeling it as you're sitting there. It feels an awful lot like John is saying that a Christian can't sin. I mean, you read the statements as well as I can. If no one born of God, verse 9, makes a practice of sinning, what do we do with the sin we did last week? Do we have to relabel it and say, well, maybe it wasn't sin? Or do we reach a devastating conclusion that says, maybe I'm not born of God? You can see now the problem that is starting to develop for us. And hopefully you're sitting there kind of going, this leaves me feeling a little bit uneasy. And John actually, I think, is doing this by design. In fact, the book of 1 John is probably the clearest statement of a call for holiness and perfection in all of the New Testament. And here's the irony. And it's also one of the clearest statements for the fact that Christians sin in all the New Testament. We've already been there in chapter 1. You can't, as a follower of Jesus, somehow claim that you don't sin, because John says that's a lie. So now on one hand, we've got this incredible call that we're supposed to be perfect as followers of Jesus. And on the other side, this constant reminder that we sin. So how do we resolve this? First, let me just build the evidence for you, for those who like this kind of thing, just so you've got, you know, the case built up of what John's doing. On the one hand, here's the Christians are supposed to be perfect list of verses, all right? John chapter 1 John 2, verse 3. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. You hear that? Here's the evidence that I know Jesus. The evidence is I keep his commandments. I don't keep his commandments. Doesn't that seem to mean that there is evidence that I have not come to know him? You see how that works, right? Chapter 3, verse 6. We've already read this one. No one who abides in him sins. I mean, there it is, point blank. If you abide in Jesus, you don't sin. And I don't know about you, but I sometimes sin. We're starting to see the problem here, right? And I know I'm not alone. You're looking at me going, oh no. Right? I know I'm looking at a room full of people, even in the balcony. Sometimes you sin. All right, next verse. Chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Have you ever, as a follower of Jesus, not loved in the way you are supposed to? Because if you have, does it not sound like John's just saying, follow the logic, means you don't know God? Now, on the flip side, let me just kind of give you a few verses that speak to a different reality. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You say, hold on a second. That doesn't seem to fit with the first list. Now John seems to be saying, we do sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Why on earth would John start talking about Jesus, the advocate with the Father, if he knows that he's speaking to a room full of people who don't sin because they're Christians? But see, the issue is John does know that they do sin, because he's already talked about that in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. You see, John looks and says, there's coming a day when we will be completely and finally transformed, but we're not there yet. So we live in this in-between time where, yes, we have faith in Christ, and yes, there is a growing change within us, but even John acknowledges that the final destination, we've not arrived. So what do we do with John's two very clear, seemingly contradictory ideas? We all sin, but Christians don't sin. Let me just quickly point you in a certain direction. I think it'll make sense fairly clearly. This is not one of the pulling the rabbit out of the hat kind of tricks that just sort of makes it all go away. Please understand, before I give you what I think is the answer, that John's clear, compelling call is that Christians abide in Jesus and live pure lives. Right? That's his call. That's his instruction. In our home, we have this funny saying that Reeves hit our heads. It's funny because over the years, you know, as we do work and stuff, it seems like we're constantly hitting our heads. So when our kids were little and like they would hit their heads, I would just say, yeah, that's just Reeves. We hit our heads. And they would kind of look at you, you know, like, oh, all right. So then I guess I'll stop crying. It's not a big deal. It's like, exactly, because we all do it over and over again. And I know you're kind of going, oh, that explains a lot. right? And what John's doing through this book is he's saying, Christians, we don't sin. That's kind of our family value. That's our commitment. That's who we are. But here's the solution. He says, but we also understand that we do at times commit sin. Now, there's a difference between being people who practice sinning and people who commit sin. Now, please be very, very careful with this one. Now, the way John does it is he actually uses two different tenses in Greek. One tense that speaks of a completed action. This moment in time where I sin and then I say, you know what? That is not the course I'm called to. And so I confess my sin, knowing he's faithful and just to forgive. I repent and now I commit to do differently. That's what repentance looks like. And so I'm not going to do that. That's very different than this other issue that he brings up where he talks about making a practice of sinning. Because there he uses a tense that suggests that it is this ongoing thing. It doesn't stop. It's actually just simply in Greek the present tense, but it's different than our English present tense. In Greek it means an action that I'm doing that I'm committed to just keep on doing. Now apply that to sin. Right? That looks like a practice of sinning where I say, I know I'm not supposed to. There may even be a little bit inside of me that doesn't want to. But I'm just going to keep on doing it anyway. John says, that's not consistent with the call to follow Jesus Christ. You see the difference here of these two things. One is, I sin on occasion, and when I do, I deal with it and I fight it because I want to make a practice of abiding in Jesus, resisting temptation, and trying to live a pure life. The other is saying, I like my sin, and I'm just going to keep doing it, and I won't fight it. And I won't confess it. And I won't resist it. John says one is not becoming of a child of God because God's character is holiness. And if we're born again as children of God, how could we be people who don't pursue holiness? That's going to be his logic through the whole thing. Now, perhaps you're sitting here going, okay, it makes sense. Hopefully, at least on an intellectual level, we're all kind of going, okay, we kind of understand John's calling for perfection, but we know we can't be perfect, and so therefore we appreciate confession and repentance. But I'm still sitting here feeling like sometimes I'm not quite sure where I fit. Or maybe Satan's done one of his tricks where he just keeps accusing you. And even though you fight sin, and even though you're trying to resist temptation, there are moments where you fall back into it. And maybe Satan's got you so wrapped around his finger that those moments are enough that you've condemned yourself and said, I'm without hope. And so maybe I might as well just throw myself fully into sin. Or maybe you're sitting here going, you know what, I'm just confused over the whole thing. I don't know exactly how all this works out. I don't know what it means to be a child of God and what it doesn't mean to be a child of God. And I think the reason John writes verse 1 and 2 is for all of us in those situations. So in the middle of these 9 statements, remember the 9 whoever participle statements, John has this nice, neat structure. Had he stuck to it, it would have been a thing of beauty. We could have written it out on it. I could have brought up my whiteboard. I could have shown you. I could have said, look at this. But in the middle of it, he throws in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, which just simply doesn't fit. It doesn't fit structurally. It doesn't have the same wording. It doesn't even fit sort of thematically. But he comes along and he says, behold. Now that's a command. Right, so John's telling us all about this issue that Christians are supposed to live well because we have a relationship with Jesus. And there in the middle of it, he says, whatever else you see this morning, don't miss this. What's the this? Well, here it is. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. In the middle of it all, where he's calling us to holiness, he stops and he says, here's the thing, I can't let you miss this, so I'm actually going to command you to look at this. Now, obviously, this is not a looking with the eyes, right? We understand that. This isn't something you can see. It's not like we can say, hey, look at the big boxes. What are those about? Right? They're to remind me to keep it simple, which I'm probably failing at this morning, but bear with me. Right? It's not that kind of a seeing thing. It's a perceiving with the heart, with the mind, with the soul, where we perceive something about who God is and what he's done. Now, this is a command. So understand, we must see this. We must pay attention to this. Right? We can't afford ourselves to do the spiritual equivalent. You know those mornings, those days where maybe you drive to work or drive home from work and you get in your driveway and you go, oh, that's weird. I don't even remember what just happened in the last 10 minutes. The whole time you followed the laws, you stopped at signs, but you just weren't paying attention. Maybe I'm the only one who does that, but I'm guessing not. You know what I'm talking about. There's moments like, wow, what just happened? Because you weren't paying attention. Right? And John says, don't do that in a spiritual sense. So if you've kind of drifted off for a moment, and if you're kind of sitting there going, it's lunch and I'm hungry and I I'm distracted, and how long is this going on? Come back just for a minute here. This part's really important. Here's what it is. Behold. At least that's how I used to, you know, learn it when I was a kid, because there was a song about this. Behold, what manner of love the Father is given unto us. Maybe some of you sang it when you were kids as well. Behold, what manner. Now, what manner means actually, literally, what country is this from? Because John knows that the kind of love he's about to talk to us about is totally unfamiliar. I used an example in the early service of how when I was a kid, I used to collect bugs. And so I had these bug boards, and it was pretty gruesome in retrospect, but at the time it was super cool. And I had them all stuck there. And the reason I did it is because my grandparents had sent me a big bug from Bolivia, where they were missionaries after they retired, a whole long story. This big, nasty looking shiny thing with like a horn coming out of it, and it was the crown jewel of the collection. And inevitably people would come over and they would see, you know, I'd be like, hey, look at my bug collection, it's super awesome. And they're like, yeah, okay, well, look, to humor you. And then they would look, you know, butterflies, we've seen all the bugs you've seen in your backyard, beetles, grasshoppers, all stuck to the board. And then they would get to the end and it's like, there's this one big nasty looking bug. And here's the question every time, it's like, where did that come from? And here's what they hoped the answer would be. Not my backyard, right? It's like, please tell me that does not live here. Right? And the answer was, no, it came from Bolivia, and I'd give them the whole story, right? Because we knew that didn't fit. We haven't seen that before. Now, I tell you that because that's what John's talking about. You hear in one, verse 1 what he does. Behold, what kind of love is this? What country is that from? Because we've not seen whatever the kind of love is John's about to tell us about. He's saying, you have never seen this before. So don't be surprised that it doesn't fit sort of in your process, that you can go, oh, I understand that because I've seen that, or because I've got an analogy that explains it. We have no analogy to explain this. We've got no category to fit this in. So what is it? Well, here it is. Behold, what kind of love is this? Where is this from that we should be called children of God? There it is. Now, probably you've heard that expression so many times, you go, hold on a second. Doesn't sound radical. We've been told that from the time we were this big in Sunday school, you can be a child of God. What's so radical about this? Well, let's just think about it for a moment. Here's what it entails. It entails us as full enemies of God, because we are not by nature obedient. We are not by nature good. We're by nature sinful, in rebellion against God. It involves God saying, you know what, I know that is your condition. I've known it since the beginning of creation, yet here's my plan. My plan is to send my perfect son, my only son, and he will go to a cross and die in your place. Even though you didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, you didn't merit it, and not only did you not deserve it, earn it, or merit, even afterwards, you're still going to struggle to believe it and live it out, but I'm still going to do it. And he will go and he will suffer and die on a cross in your place. Now again, you're going, well, hold on a second. We know this part. This isn't new. This doesn't sound other country-like. We've grown up maybe hearing this from day one. Maybe it's new to you. But certainly in Bible terms, this is the heart of the story. This is not unfamiliar. This is ultimately, hopefully, familiar to us. That God would rescue us. But here's the amazing part. God doesn't just rescue us and then sort of discard us. Right, that's pretty amazing. He doesn't just say, okay, I'll send my son. He'll die on a cross. You can be forgiven. Now get out of my sight. No, instead he says, I love you so much. I'll send my son. He'll die on a cross. You can be forgiven. So that you can be reconciled to me. Because I want a relationship with you. In fact, Paul will go on and he'll describe it in terms of adoption. Right? And that's sort of a metaphor we love. It's like, well, that makes sense. We know what adoption's like. Some of you have adopted. We certainly understand that it's taking someone who doesn't have a family. Jerry was telling the story this morning. A little boy doesn't have a family, wants a mom and dad, becomes part of a family. It's real. It's significant. It's an amazing thing. And none of us look and say, you know, that's hard to understand. We get it at some level. And so we understand, okay, that's the kind of love God has for us. Please understand, it's true. That's going to be Paul's go-to metaphor. But John's not done yet. It's not over yet. He's not done. The kind of love he's about to describe, he's not finished at that. He's going to go one step forward. Here's what he says. Behold, what kind of love is this that the Father has given us, or sorry, has called us children of God? Get the next little phrase? And so we are. That, my friends, is beyond human comprehension. Because think now what that means. He's not just saying metaphorically you are, symbolically you are, in terms of adoption you are. He actually is saying, it's like God said, I'm going to reconcile you to me, and you're actually going to be reborn. I mean, my brain goes, it doesn't work. That can't happen. You get born once. You don't have ever the opportunity, the occasion. There's no human scientific way for a person to be reborn as part of a new family. It can't happen. Behold, what kind of love the Father has for you. What country could that kind of love ever come from? That kind of power ever come from where God could actually cause you to be reborn as one of his children? Think of this, God. Remember back in Genesis, it's dark out. And so God says, let there be light. Remember what happens next? And there was light. And then God says, let there be planets. And there were planets. When God speaks, whatever he speaks, it comes to be. It's not a metaphorical speech. It's not a symbolic speech. It's not he wishes but he can't sort of speech. I mean, I can say all day long, let there be light. And I will never speak light into existence. We understand this, right? That's not what I'm able to do. That's what God does. And so when God says, you are called children of God, consider the power at work in that moment. It's the same power that was there when God said, let there be light. And something unfathomable occurred. Is there when God says, let Dawn Reeve be my child. Let you, sitting in this room, who have faith in Christ, be my child. And so you are. You see, that's a step beyond our ability to comprehend. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're wrestling going, well, I don't know where I stand and what all this means and the implications, know this. Please know this. Your faith in Jesus Christ means that you are a full-fledged child of God. You don't unbecome a child, right? There's no out. When God does that, it doesn't get undone. It is a profound miracle. John's actually going to say in chapter 5 that it's really the great miracle. It's through that miracle of new birth that our faith comes. It's like our first sound we make as newly born children of God is like faith. All of it's God at work. This is a love that you won't see anywhere else. There's no other place, there's no other setting, there's no other context, there's no other metaphor, there's no other analogy. What kind of love is this? Where does it come from? Only God, and he has bestowed it on you. And then he tells us glorious things like there's nothing that will ever separate you from him. Not even death. Not heights, nothing that will ever separate you. He starts saying things like this, that Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And oh, by the way, Romans chapter 8, you're the heir of all things with him. All things. All of it. I mean, you start thinking of what is included in that. That is mind-boggling. And as a child of God, that's your blessing. Of a God who loves you in that kind of way. What kind of love is this? You see what John's wanting to make sure? That when you close his letter and you say, John, I hear the call for holiness. I hear the call for perfection. And I am working and striving with the power of God in me. But when I close the letter, I don't lie awake tormented. I lie awake absolutely assured that if God loves me that much, things are okay. And Emmanuel, as we come to the end of our time together, I just wanted you to know that. I wanted you to know that there is no amount of effort you could ever do to earn God's love. There is no right steps that I can say, just do this, this, and this, so that you can earn the right to become a child of God. There's nothing that we merit. There's no actions that we commit. It is just the grace of a loving God who says, I'm going to call you my children. And so you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this kind of love. the love that allows us to actually be your children. And because of that, we know John's argument all fits together. If we are actually your children, if there's been that kind of a change, then surely we will reflect the character of our Father. And so all the pieces come together. The hope comes together. The call for purity comes together, because John's just saying it's actually what we are and who we are. And so, Father, help us to live out this identity. Father, in those moments where we're plagued with questions and doubts, help us to be reassured once again that we are your children, and so we are. And Father, help us in those moments where we're struggling with sin and temptation to understand that our identity is firmly rooted in you, so that we'd be able to turn from those things and resist the devil and resist sin and make a practice of living pure lives for your glory and for your honor. But this morning, Father, we just thank you that we could see a little glimpse of this kind of love, and that it's for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.